That's worship. Amen and amen. Yeah, let me open with a word of prayer. Fathers, we've heard of your wonderful work on those who are on the front lines of your kingdom advancement. We recognize the privilege we have of being a part of that, in supporting you, the work through prayer, supporting the work through our funds. And as we open your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would encourage us to continue fighting the good fight of the faith. And I pray that you would empower each one here to take hold of the eternal life to which you have called us and confess and proclaim that hope in the presence of many witnesses. Father, thank you. I ask that you bless our time now ahead in Jesus' name. Amen. I listened to R.C. Sproul. He's probably one of my favorite preachers. I just love the way he puts it together. And also, I was struck by the fact that I've attended his church there in Florida several times. I'm always struck by the fact that the Word of God is honored when we hear it proclaimed and we're standing to hear it. So I'd like to ask you to stand this morning as I read our passage from Genesis 22. Starting with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the young lad will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, they shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you haven't already, I would invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 22. First step in understanding any Bible passage is to ask yourself, what would this mean to the original hearers? How would the original hearers have understood this passage? It's an important step because while the Bible is written for us, it's not written to us. The Old Testament was written to God's people, the nation of Israel. It was a people formed by God to be the godly line from Eve, to whom an offspring was promised and would undo the curse of sin and death. They were God's people. The Old Testament was written to them. The New Testament is God's words to the early church, describing how the promised offspring has come and how he has fulfilled that line of Eve and how he has put an end to sin and death. And our faith comes from these words. Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. This is the word of Christ. And it's this word that causes our faith. It's used by the Spirit to first give us new life, and then those words are used to bring us to see the beauty of the timeless work of God from creation to the tragedy of the fall to now the redemptive process in Jesus Christ, ultimately leading to culmination in the glorification and the renewal of all things. That's the redemptive story the Bible presents. And God's unfailing faithfulness is the primary theme, and reading of his faithfulness then gives us the assurance that his faithfulness will continue until he has accomplished his work in us and draws us home, or until his son returns in glory. So with that in mind, let's see what God intended, first of all, for Israel to hear in this passage. Now, being part of the overall story of Abraham's life, the hearers would first identify with Abraham and the horrible choice that he is required to make. But then, as the story unfolds, they would, on a deeper level, identify with Isaac. Would he die or would he live? If Isaac dies, we would not be here. But Isaac lived, so that's why we are here. Because they knew they existed as God's chosen people, and Isaiah tells them this. He says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Israel understood that the offspring of Sarah is who? Isaac. Isaac laying on that altar was their life or death situation. That's how they saw it. Isaac lives, we live. Isaac dies, what would happen to us? In fact, every year on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, this narrative called the Binding of Isaac is read in Jewish synagogues. The turning point in the story are these words, God will provide. God will provide. It was the heart of the story for Israel, and as we'll see, it's the heart of the story for us as well. Now, knowing Isaac was only a knife thrust away from death when God provided a substitute makes it abundantly clear to God's people that throughout history, our existence, both individually and corporately, is because God has provided. So our existence, individually and corporately, is because of God doing for us. It depends solely on God. So this story, then, would be the strength for the wilderness generation that they needed to win the promised land. And then through the days of the judges, this story would be their hope in those very dark and godless days of Israel's history. In the time of Daniel, this would be their hope. As they lived in Babylon, in a foreign nation, had all of their heritage wiped out by cultural canceling that went on in Babylon. This would be their hope. This story would be the hope for the exiles returning under Ezra and Nehemiah as they struggled to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem against the people who had been brought into that area against their opposition. So Israel would always find great hope in knowing that God will provide. Now, I've titled this message, The Great Silence. The Jewish scholar Ephraim Speiser calls verses 7 and 8 the most poignant and eloquent silence in all of literature. And it serves to build the tension of the story, and it points us to the one big idea that I want to draw out. And it's on the top of your handout. One big idea is this: even when God doesn't explain his ways, we walk in faith and obedience because we know he will be faithful to his promises. It seems to be a repeating theme, doesn't it? I mean, every time I stand in this pulpit, or when Steve's in this pulpit, it's always about God's faithfulness. Well, that's because that's what this book is about. It's about God's faithfulness to us. And that's a promise on which we must stand. Throughout, even when God explains his ways, we walk in faith. Because throughout redemptive history, God has worked in some pretty strange ways, hasn't he? But he tells us this. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours." It's Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. Because God is omniscient, he knows all things. God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. God created this outside of it. So God is outside of time and space. He's outside of all of these things, so that God knows everything in the perfect and eternal now in which he dwells. So God is able to understand fully, even when we don't understand his ways. So he surprises us, and sometimes he confuses us. But his purpose is always to display his glory. You remember Jonathan Edwards? We talked about ultimate ends and chief end. And at that time, I defined the ultimate ends that God does is the various things he brings us through, the various things we see in redemptive history. But God's chief end is always for his glory. Now, is that kind of narcissistic? Absolutely not. Because the God who created us knows that the ultimate joy, the ultimate fulfillment of us as his creatures is to see his glory. So everything is about God's glory. He always, every purpose has to display his glory and to grow our faith. He commands us to trust him, even when all we see is darkness, because sooner or later he brings us into the light and everything becomes clear. Maybe not in the way that we would like it to, maybe not in the way that we would expect it to, but he does so in the way that is in perfect alignment for all the things that are under his control. And all the things under his control is a Greek word, all, which means in English, all. So, understanding that God's purpose is testing from this narrative to build our faith, let's look at the details of the story now. Let's build that bridge that takes it from Israel to us now. I've divided the passage into four points. First is the shocking command. Then the singular obedience, the great silence, is what allows attention to build until it's relieved by the saving gift. And then the story closes with the significance of insignificance. Shocking command. God's command is a shock to everyone in this story. Look with me at the text. after these things. It reminds us that the joy that Abraham's household faced with the birth of Isaac put everyone onto this wonderful, just high point, didn't it? 25 years they had been waiting for God's promised son through Sarah to Abraham and Sarah, the son of the promise. 25 years, now he's born. Isaac's born. Abraham has even been obedient, knowing that Hagar and Ishmael are not in the line of the promise. God has promised to bless them regardless, and Abraham has had, he's satisfied with sending them back to their roots in Egypt, where they'll be taken care of by God. Furthermore, remember King Abimelech and the well issue? They argued over this. Now they've sorted that all out. So Abraham has the son of the promise. He's got the joy in his household. He's got peace and harmony within the home. He's got peace and harmony with his neighbors. His flocks and sheep are growing. His security is everything is great. Everything's going swell. After these things, God said, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's a shock. After these things, God tested Abraham. As readers, at least we know it's a test, but Abraham didn't. The demand is gut-wrenching, and the narrator draws it out in the anguish buildup in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This command goes against everything Abraham knows about God. It stands opposed to his promise of offspring. Child sacrifice, that's a total contradiction of what he knows about God. Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love. Offer him as a burnt offering. What? The sacrifice will put the entire redemptive plan at risk. If Isaac dies, there's no Israel. Without Israel, there's no Messiah. No Messiah, no seed of the woman who was promised who would come to crush the head of the serpent and put an end to sin and death. No end to sin and death. Then Paul says, we above all people are to be pitied because we're still in our sins. Everything depends on Isaac. If Isaac dies, everything falls apart. Now, it's hard for us to imagine Abraham's confusion. But we can relate in a sense, really. After these things, so a time of great prosperity, things are going swell. Then a pandemic strikes our world. After these things, you reconnect with a long-lost friend, wonderful connection because you're both Christians. And then the diagnosis comes in. A fatal illness will take him soon. After these things, a child is born. But the birth defects are such that after 2 months, the plug has to be pulled. After these things, you can fill in the blank. It's hard to imagine. Sometimes we simply don't understand what God is doing, but he always has a reason. That leads us to our first fill-in. God allows spiritual challenges after mountaintop experiences to test, refine, and strengthen our faith. After the mountaintop experience of a son in security, Abraham is plunged into this test. And, you know, I've learned that when things are really going swell in my life, that's when my antenna goes up because the market correction is coming at some point. It's a time to be wary. God doesn't allow these things to test us because he's a sadist and he takes delight in our troubles. He allows them because he wants to remember that this world is not our home. This is not our home. He wants us to trust him alone, not in possessions or people or politics. He allows a pandemic to remind us our security is in him alone, our allegiance is to him alone, and our only sure hope is in him alone. So Abraham's response then is of a singular obedience, and it's instructive for us when we face an after these things test. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Singular obedience. Singular obedience. He rises early. It's easy to get up on Saturday morning when you're going fishing. It's another issue on Monday morning when you have to go to work. It's because it's difficult to face the day when we know that there are challenges ahead. But Abraham rises early, it says. He saddles his donkey. He gathers two helpers along with Isaac. He cuts the wood. He takes the fire, and he sets out. The straightforward wording then in verses 4 through 6 emphasized the simple and direct obedience that could only come from the firm conviction that we see in verse 5, and then later in verse 8, verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, after they were near the site of Moriah, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the young man will go over there and worship and come again to you." Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb for himself for the burnt offering." These are all first-person plural verbs that reveal Abraham is certain. He is absolutely convinced that God will provide. Now, how could he be so sure? Well, first of all, he's got 30 years of experience with this God who called him out of pagan worshiping Ur and led him to the land of Canaan. He's had 30 years of Yahweh's faithfulness. God had directed his steps, protected him through famine, war. Even when Abraham lies about Sarah, God makes things right again, doesn't he? He's got hospitable neighbors. The whole blessing of prosperity God has brought until finally he delivered his long-standing promise of a son from his beloved Sarah. Abraham trusted God to do what is right. Remember when the pre-incarnate Jesus comes to Abraham's tent with two other men, and he shares with them that he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their unrighteousness, for the sin has reached heaven. And what does Abraham say? He pleads, would you destroy all for 50, for 40, for 30, knowing that his nephew Lot and his family are down there? Remember what Abraham says? He says, "Far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham has 30 years of experience with this Yahweh. He knows that he has always delivered on his long-standing promises. And at this point, he is convinced that he and Isaac will return. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this event in Hebrews 11:19. He says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, at this point in history, God isn't raising a lot of people from the dead. So Abraham doesn't really have some empirical evidence that this is going to be the case. But what he does know is that it's an even greater testimony to his faith that he continues to trust in God as he goes through with it. He demonstrates a maturity of faith that we should cultivate. Now, the promise of Isaac and his birth, waiting those 25 years, was a pretty good test of Abraham's faith. And we saw him throughout his life. He waffled now and then, but he was consistently on that path. And now God makes this strange demand, and Abraham is not about to waver. He's not about to waver. He may not be sure about God's methods, but he is sure about God. Faith is what credited Abraham with righteousness in the first place. Saw that back in Genesis 15. And it's faith that brings him to a singular obedience now. And only God-given faith can do that. Faith. Let's make it a second fill-in, shall we? Faith enables us to trust God's motives even when we don't understand his methods. Trust his motives even when we don't understand his methods. God's motive was to test Abraham's faith, and it rocked his world, but not his faith. And that's the way it must be for us whenever God challenges our faith. Singular obedience is expected, and we obey because we trust him. Because he's trustworthy. That's why James writes, "Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Full and complete, lacking in nothing, as James says. Peter expands the idea in his first letter. He writes this: these Christians are under, they've been distributed outside of Israel now. They're up in northeastern Turkey, of all places. And he writes to them under persecution, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Praise and glory and honor. He tests our faith to refine our faith. God's motive in our trials is always to strengthen our faith. And we must trust him because, you know what? The Bible makes this great promise, one of my favorites. It's in Romans 8. It says that those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the first fruits of righteousness. And those he predestined, he called through the Spirit, and he gave them faith. And those that he called and gave faith, he justified by that faith. And everyone that he justified, which is everyone that he called, which is everyone he predestined, which is everyone he foreknew, he glorified. Takes you back to Revelation 4 and 5 again, doesn't it? Oh, love that slam standing in the middle. We just sang that. That is the promise on which we stand. That is the promise that gives us the perseverance with the Spirit's power to face these tests that God gives us to define us. To refine us. It's that same faith that enabled Abraham to stand as he faced the great silence, the great silence. The journey was 3 days. There wasn't a lot of talking going on. Moriah was the place where the temple in Jerusalem would be built centuries later. So with his face set to this test, he's quiet, silent. Isaac's not saying much either. He doesn't know what's going on. The young men, the servants, no place for them to say anything. He's silent. Why is it? And you know what? Underlying the whole thing, God is silent. God is silent. Why is God silent? Well, the Jewish rabbis teach this. They said the reason God is silent is so no one could say, well, Abraham was confused and bewildered in his mind. If he had had the time to consider, he would not have obeyed. No. No one can say that, can they? The great silence in which Abraham had ample time to consider all of these things and all of his options. Singular obedience. In the great silence, as he thinks on these things, Isaac breaks the silence. Look at verse 7. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went on silently, both of them together. Now, the word order here in the Hebrew makes it clear that God is in complete control of everything that's going on. And the word translated provide is a word that means to see or to make clear, to bring understanding. God will provide. God will make it clear. God will see to it. Abraham tells him, Isaac, that God will see to every detail ahead. And Isaac trusted his father and allowed himself to be bound and laid on the altar. Now, we really can't imagine what's going through their heads. We know, first of all, we know with the other readers that this is a test. Second, we know instinctively that God would never demand such a sacrifice. But the Israelites knew people who sacrificed their children to idols. So the tension would have been building for them, wouldn't it? They had a greater sense of what Abraham and Isaac were thinking. So Abraham's reply was the model for how they should respond to the trials they faced. And as God's people today, his reply is once again a model for us. Because as 21st century Christians in a hostile culture, we face some unique challenges. But they're no greater than what Abraham faced or what Isaac faced. And really, they're different, but no greater than what the early church faced. In fact, we may get a taste of what the early church faced as our culture continues to move into this post-Christian situation, doesn't it? So Abraham's reply was a model for how they should respond, and it's a model for how we should respond. In every case, we need to simply say, God will see to it. My life is falling apart. God will see to it. People are pointing their fingers and saying, aha, at me. God will see to it. God will provide. That brings us to the saving gift. The saving gift from God provides. And it takes everyone by surprise. In verses 9 and 10, the writer shows, he slows his pace and he builds the tension as every action's captured in slow motion. Look with me, there's seven verbs here, starting in verse 9. When they came to the place, Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood. He bound Isaac, his son. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But then heaven intervenes. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The saving gift is in two parts. The first is a substitute for Isaac. The angel stops the knife, and Abraham turns, and he finds caught in a thicket behind him a ram. Now, the narrative is such that probably the ram has been there the whole time. It just hasn't seen it. And it's at this point that many people try to draw parallels between Isaac and Jesus. But the parallels break down at a crucial point, because Isaac is not the sacrifice. Isaac needs the sacrifice. If anything's a parallel to Christ, it's the ram. But the point's clear. If Isaac, who stands at the head of the line leading to God's Messiah, needs a sacrifice, then we need a sacrifice too, don't we? God provides the ram as a substitute to show Israel his justice in punishing sin, but also his mercy to allow a substitute. So this account in Genesis 22 then explained the Passover lamb to ancient Israel. They understood that substitute from this story. The Passover lamb then pointed to a final perfect sacrifice, and that took some time, but in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born under the law, born of a woman. And that son that he had loved for all eternity, he allowed to be hung on a Roman cross. But it was there that justice and mercy kissed, that grace and mercy were fulfilled. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And we do what he commands us to do with joy because we are his friends. Can you imagine? The eternal, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, everything God. We are separated from him by our sin. He created us to be obedient to him, to love him, to find in him all of the things that we have for joy and peace and harmony and understanding and all of these other things. And we lost it at the fall. That resulted in a gap that no one can fill. So God sent his son in the fullness of time, born under the law, born of a woman, to keep the law, so that he could die and thus bridge this gap that no one could bridge. And now we have what? Peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Greater love has none than this, that someone laid down his life and Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us. Are we his friends? Yes, we are. And we do what he commands because we're his friends. The second part of the saving gift is God's promise to provide for his people in every circumstance. Abraham doesn't name the place. Abraham obeys. He names it, Yahweh will provide. On the mount, Yahweh provides. Or more literally, Yahweh sees to it. God promises to provide, which is why the narrator then says in verse 13 that it is said to this day, even today, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or he will be seen. On the mount of the Lord he will be seen. Generations of Israelites who heard this story would find strength in the promise, leaving Egypt, facing the hostile Canaanites, oppressed by enemies, exiled to Babylon, returned, still oppressed. They would remind themselves that God will see to it. And on this side of the cross, where we reside, we realize that God has seen to it in the ultimate demonstration of his provision by giving himself for us to bridge that gap that's infinite. between a holy creator and us as his fallen creatures. When Joseph and Mary brought on the eighth day old Jesus to the temple, the very spot where God had provided this substitute for Isaac, Luke writes about a devout man named Simeon. Simeon, he'd been in the temple as a devout man. He was very aged. And as he sees Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus in his arms, he took and cradled the baby in his arms, and he said this. He blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And then after Simeon steps away, Anna, a prophetess, she's been waiting in the temple for years and years. Luke says she came up that very hour, verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption in Jerusalem. He fulfills the words, God will provide. He's provided. Simeon and Anna saw that God had provided. The Lord will provide. That's a statement in verse 14. God gave his only son, and the son willingly laid on the altar on a mount not far from Moriah that was called Calvary. No angel appeared to stop the sacrifice. Father allowed the events to take their course until the end, just as was planned before time began. There was no ram provided. None was needed because he was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world so that God could fulfill his promise to Abraham that's now repeated in verses 16 through 18. Look there with me, 16 through 18. Not Exodus. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is the first oath that God swears in Scripture. By myself I have sworn. Is there anything greater by which God can swear? By myself I have sworn, because you have done this, because you have obeyed my voice. It's also the 35th and the last time that in Scripture that God will speak to Abraham. Now back in verse 12, we know this well, God promised Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars. But now he adds, beyond the number of the sands on the seashore. Back in 12, he promised descendants a land, but now he says, your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. The Lord had promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed, but now he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All means all, even in the Hebrew here. Every nation, all the peoples. God was pleased with his servant Abraham, and Abraham was relieved and pleased with God. He was truly and literally on a mountaintop experience. Look at verse 20. After these things, Abraham and Isaac returned home. Someone told him about his brother Nahor's great success. Abraham, do you hear about your brother Nahor? 12 sons. Oh, what a family. As the proverb says, Nahor's quiver was full. 12 sons means future of growth and strength and success for generation. After these things, after the mountaintop experience of seeing God, seeing God's provisions, providing, sparing his son, reiterating the promises, after the mountaintop experience, after all these things, someone tells him, consider, Abraham, the contrast between the 12 sons of Nahor and your one young son who almost got sacrificed. God's chosen people appear fragile, few, and flimsy, don't they? But why does this stick this genealogy in here? That's a strange place. I looked at this text. At first, I thought, I won't address it. But then, here's the reason. The answer is to show us the significance of insignificance, the significance of being insignificant. The world looks to material things to measure significance. By that measure, God's people appear to be failures. Nikki Gumbel says, why would I want to be a Christian and go to porridge parties? The line always made me laugh, especially when I'll be yucking it up, drinking and having a good time. But we're not measured by the world's standards because what we have is unseen. We look insignificant even in our significance because we belong to God. We belong to God. Christian counselors often have to deal with the body shaming issues and these other things. One of the most effective answers to any kind of angst that young people may have about those kind of issues is always to just remind them that, obviously, God loves you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called you. We're significant in our insignificance because we belong to God. Turn a few pages forward in your Bible to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to read from verse 6. Moses says this to all of Israel gathered there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people. And he is keeping, verse 8, he is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Look forward to verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is faithful. He keeps his covenant and his steadfast love with those who love him, and he keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. Hasn't been 1,000 generations since Moses spoke those words. Isn't that a great promise? Our significance is because God has chosen to love us. And he promises to keep loving us forever. So regardless of the trials we face, we can be sure that as he provided on Mount Moriah, he will provide for us always. From Mount Moriah all the way through all of the experience to Calvary, to one day when Zion is again established on the mountain of the Lord. God is faithful. 1,000 generations. Here's our last fill-in. Our faith will stand every trial because God will provide and has promised to see to it until we are home with Christ. Our faith stands every trial because God will provide. We stand in the strength of the Spirit. Where do we get the Spirit? If the Spirit of God in us, why do we have the Spirit? Because God provided it. We go through all these trials. We know regardless of what the outcome is in the temporal around us, our eternal destiny is sure. How do we know that? God has seen to it. He has made it clear, hasn't he? That's why we stand when we read his word. It is a precious treasure for us. Because it makes clear that God is holy, that we are not, that we're separated from him by our sin, yet our sin has been paid for God himself. He is the just and the justifier of the one who believes. God has made it clear. That's why we face the world. That's why we face these troubles, because we know God is faithful. He'll never leave us. Romans 8:32, Paul writes this. He said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The "with him" is important there. How will God the Father not give us all things, including Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, how will God the Father will give us Jesus Christ so that being then included in the inheritance of Jesus Christ are all things. It's in him we live and move and have our being, isn't it? And we have all things because God did not spare his son, his only son, the son he loved. I want you to think carefully about this parallel as we close. Abraham's willingness to take obedience to the ultimate point demonstrated his love for God beyond the shadow of a doubt. Here's the parallel. God's willingness to take his son's obedience all the way to the agonies of the cross demonstrated the depth of his love for us. Isn't that wonderful? We need to keep our focus on that reality as we allow God to refine us by the various tests that he brings our way. And you know what, saints? We don't do this alone. We don't do this alone. Abraham named the place, "On the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And it's not an accident that the mount on which the Lord provided in Moriah became 1,000 years later the temple in Jerusalem. And there in the temple in Jerusalem, the great silence that Abraham faced would become the great sound of praise as God's people gathered 3 times each year. The entire nation gathered to what? To sing the Psalter. How great is our God. All of these wonderful songs that we sing, and they would see the sacrifice for them, and they would see that God had provided for them. They gathered together so that corporately they saw the whole thing. Jesus ushered in then the new covenant, and his church is now the mount on which the Lord provides for all our needs in the preaching of his word and the celebration of the sacraments. Sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because his word gives us the gospel. Baptism is the promised seal of inclusion in his family, and the supper is the spiritual feeding we need to persevere. That means the church is important to you, and it's important to me. I cannot imagine missing church. Frankly, I can't. Why? Because I love you. Yeah, true, but because God is here. He's here in you. When people neglect meeting together, they're not truly worshiping. They may think they are, but they're really just checking the box. Sunday worship, had my coffee in my pajamas, watched it, checked the box. But you can't worship by YouTube or Zoom or any other non-physical form of worship because that's the great silence. That's the great silence. God speaks to us in his church. The church is the bride of the Word incarnate. The word church, ecclesia, means those who are called out to gather for a purpose. Well, what's the purpose? To come together to the mount of the Lord. Well, it will be made clear, as the word provide means. God's provision comes through the clarity we gain by hearing the word. And scripture reveals our sin and the price that was paid for our redemption. So we come to church to learn where true and lasting joy is found. And we learn to tell others of the pearl of great price of the treasure that was hidden in the field, but is now revealed. Public worship in a biblical church is the mount of the Lord. Now, it may be a towering traditional sanctuary where it was such a blessing to see in Sanford, Florida, where Sproul and others would preach. It may be that. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. But you know what? I've got a friend who ministers her on folding chairs in the YMCA gym. It's where God's people are gathered. Wherever it is, there's a chemistry, a special chemistry in public worship, because it's where beat-up people come dragging their baggage looking for hope, and that's as it should be, because we're all beat-up people dragging our baggage and looking for hope, aren't we? And that hope is found here on the Mount of the Lord, where God provides. We come regularly and committed to find that God sees to it. We go into the sanctuary where we find unexpected provision, often through others, and sometimes even through us delivering it to others. How do you do that over Zoom? Or YouTube on, you know, Sunday afternoon after the last football game's on, and you've been once again disappointed, hopefully, by the Raiders. So we come regularly and committed to find that God sees to it, and we find these unexpected blessings. And we don't understand God's methods all the time. But we find here the motive, don't we? The motive of holding one another up in our faith. He's working all times for good for those who love him. And often that good is found through the connections we make with others. And they have to be face-to-face. One another means alongside of, doesn't it? Not through a screen. Yes, there are. Yeah, I mean, people are shut in. It's a wonderful thing to have these technologies. But we're all ambulatory. That's a cool word, isn't it? Ambulatory. We're pedantic. We walk around. We walk in the door, we sit down, we hold one another up. That's the point. That's why we're called out for a purpose. So we don't sit in the great silence. We join in the great praise of the one who gives us all things because he has given us his Son, our Savior. Pray with me. Father, what can we say to these things? But thank you. Thank you for your word that has saved and sustained your people throughout redemptive history. Thank you for testing us, for your motive is always to refine us so that we would look and love and live more like Jesus, who with singular obedience loved and obeyed your law perfectly and then gave his life for our sins. For his friends, he brings us into your family. We are co-heirs with Christ. In fact, Father, we recognize we're seated even now in the heavenlies with Christ. Thank you for the incredible grace to then credit us with Christ's righteousness by faith alone. It's grace alone, through faith alone, to trust in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, for your glory alone. All we can say is, thank you. We say that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, one of the things that doesn't work so well in your living room watching